We have studied several lessons from the book of James. In one of those lessons, we saw how James dealt with the subject of trials and tribulations. And he dealt with some of the benefits and blessings that can come from those trials, those tribulations, how we can be strengthened, encouraged, helped, benefited, become better people as a result of them. Then he turned his attention to the subjects of wisdom and of riches. And now in verse 12, James returns to the subject that really occupies his thoughts for this first chapter. And that's the subject of the trials and tribulations that a Christian faces in life. And James wants us to understand some things about those. Among other things, James apparently is concerned that people will believe that these temptations that we endure come from God. So James presents some very vital truths about temptation and tribulation, so that you and I can understand it, and understanding it, hopefully be better able to overcome it. Very often in our lives, many of our difficulties are caused because we don't understand, because we don't know, we don't have sufficient information. And James, really, in these verses that were read a few moments ago, is giving us an inside look at God, at temptation, and at ourselves, and the relationship that those three things sustain, and the one of those things that really causes all of the problems. James begins by telling us what is not the source of temptation. Let no man say, James tells us, when he is tempted, that I am tempted of God. The truth of the matter is that that statement in and of itself is a temptation. Because our temptation is somehow to believe that God is responsible, God is behind it all, that if the trials and tribulations that we have can work and benefit us, then God must be responsible for those things that come our way. But James says you can't blame God. Truth of the matter is, we, as long as humanity has been around, have been in the business of blaming others for all of our problems and all of our difficulties. You'll recall it started back yonder in the Garden of Eden when Adam came up to God after they had disobeyed God and said to him, God, the woman, it's not my fault, God. It's Eve's fault. If you just hadn't messed up that thing you did with my rib, everything would still be all right. It's her fault, God. And oh, by the way, if you won't buy that one, I've got another one. The woman whom thou gavest me. Blame Eve, blame God. And in turn, when Eve came up before God to talk the matter over with him, she said, oh, it wasn't me, God. You see that serpent down yonder? It is really the serpent that is responsible for my transgression, for my sin. Now, you and I look back at that and we say, oh, we don't do that, really. The truth of the matter is that you and I have become a bit more sophisticated. The world's been around a bit longer and we have developed philosophies and philosophers, and we no longer say, God, the woman whom you gave me caused all the problem. But have we heard, oh, it's just in my genes, it's hereditary? Or you realize, God, that there's some psychological problem? You realize, God, that it's all as a result of the environment in which we were brought up. And when all of those things fail, if they do, and we haven't found somebody who will buy our excuses, we say finally, well, maybe it's evil companions. But James is telling us that we cannot blame others, and above all, we cannot blame God, that each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God, and that's the same thing that Paul tells us in Romans 14, chapter 12. So number one, James says, if you want to understand temptation and tribulation, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Well, why is that so? Because, James tells us, God cannot be tempted with evil. There are many passages in the Bible that are difficult for us to understand. I suggest to you that because of our humanness, this is one of those passages. Because we are finite and God is infinite. Because we are human and He is deity. It's difficult to impossible for us to understand God. And when somebody tells us that here is a being who does not sin, who cannot be tempted with evil, because we know ourselves and because we know our tendency to sin, because we know the desires that lurk in our hearts, it's difficult for us to understand that. But James says, God is good. God is all good. In just a little bit, he's going to tell us that this God is the source of every good and perfect gift. He's telling us that evil is contrary to the very nature of God. There isn't any response to evil in God. John impresses that on us when in 1 John 2 and verse 16, he tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It doesn't belong to God. It's not related to God. And therefore, James makes his contention very clear that God cannot be tempted with evil. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone with evil. This word for temptation is from a Greek root word which means literally to put to the test, to go through. It's what might happen when you take a precious metal and have it assayed. It's what happens when you examine something. It's what happens when you try something. And so literally, temptation means a putting to the proof for good. Or it may be an evil solicitation for bad. Now what this tells you and what it tells me is that temptation can be used for good or for harm. Upon then what does it depend? Whether it is good or evil does not depend upon the temptation. You and I need to realize that temptation in and of itself is not a sin. Now, I'm not suggesting that it is not a sin to deliberately place ourselves in the environment where we know we are going to be tempted. All I'm saying is that temptation in and of itself is not a sin. If that were not so, we would not have a perfect Savior, would we? Luke chapter 4 describes for us how Jesus went into the wilderness and there for 40 days was tempted. So if temptation were in and of itself a sin, Jesus would not be perfect. The key is that Jesus did not submit to the temptation. He did not sin. God does not tempt us with evil. And indeed, the scripture is clear that when temptation comes our way, God's will for us is that we come to Him so that He may strengthen us and help us and give us the strength that is necessary to endure the temptation. God is not interested in seeing the believer falter. God is not interested in seeing the believer fail. What God wants is for us to triumph and be victorious over that temptation. Was it not God the Son who in His earthly ministry taught us to pray and lead us not into temptation but deliver us from the evil one? And if He taught us so to pray, should we not believe that He will so act if we'll come to Him? God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted above that you are able to bear, but when you are tempted, He will also, as one translation says, provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And before passing from that passage, let me suggest one thing. And that is that sometimes when we get in the midst of temptation, we sit down and we say, okay, God, I'm here, deliver me. And somehow we expect Him to sort of zap us or lift us up on a magic carpet and transport us or do something that will automatically and magically, miraculously take away the temptation. That's not what Paul is saying. God will, through His Word, give us strength that we can overcome it. But you and I cannot sit there in the face of the temptation and just wait for God to do it all. Hear how the Apostle Peter encourages his readers to persevere in the face of trial and temptation. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. Do not believe when you are tempted that it's God's fault. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, because God can't be tempted with evil and He doesn't tempt any man. How then does it all come about? What's wrong? James proceeds to give us a four-step analysis of how you and I get into trouble. He tells us exactly where the problem is if you and I will just listen to it. We are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and lusts. This word for drawn away, in fact, there are two words in this context we'll talk about, which must indicate that James was an outdoorsman. He liked to fish and hunt, just like a lot of you do. And he uses two words in this passage, one of which is a fishing term and one of which is a hunting term. And he tells us here that we are drawn away by our own desires and lusts. And this word drawn away is a fishing term. It's a word that is used for drawing the fish out from under a log or under a rock where you throw the bait out. And you put it right there in front of the fish where it's so enticing. And you and I sit here in all of our smugness and we think, boy, that fish is sure dumb. Number one, worms aren't much good anyway. And number two, even if it were good, he cannot see that there's a hook in that thing. And when he snaps down on it, all of a sudden he's in the frying pan. And in our smugness, we don't understand that James is telling us that we're just like that fish in relationship to sin. That Satan has the bait and he throws it out there right in front of us and it entices us. And James is telling us that that's where the whole trouble starts. Temptation always begins with our tendency to sin. James locates the problem. And he locates it somewhere that I just assume he didn't. Because the problem is not with evil companions. The problem is not with mama. The problem is not with daddy. The problem is not with psychology. The problem is not with heredity. The problem is not with environment. James locates the problem right here in the center of my heart. And he says the real problem is my arrogant desire to accomplish something without the help and the direction of God, to have an ambition that acts independently of God. And that's exactly where it is. You see, if temptation did not strike a responsive chord in me, then it wouldn't be temptation, would it? If there was not something in me that was responding, that was answering, that was attracted to the bait, then it would not be a temptation. You and I recognize that, at least theoretically. Either that or we don't understand and don't pay attention to what we're seeing. You recall a moment ago when Phil led us in that hymn, Love Divine, All Love Excelling. Down in about the second stanza, there was that phrase that said, and it's really a prayer, take away the love of sinning. So you and I theoretically and intellectually accept the fact. And we can accept it all of the way up to the time that we get in trouble. And then it becomes, Lord, the woman whom thou gavest me. It's all somebody else's fault. You and I face constantly the problem of being drawn away by our own lusts and desires, as opposed to responding to the call to live in, to walk in, and according to the directions of the Spirit of God. James says, first of all, then here's the problem. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires or lusts. And secondly, we are enticed by the sin. This is the hunting word, and it means to entrap. Trapping with bait, just like you do with the fish. It means to allure, to beguile. This is exactly what Satan's doing with you and with me, with evil. He is the source of evil, just like God is the source of good. And you may mark it and mark it well tonight that the devil knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the bait that will readily entice you and me. And when the devil comes to entice us, he does not meet us at our strengths, he meets us at our weaknesses. And having explored and plumbed and probed until he's found those weaknesses, having developed the bait until he knows exactly what it's going to take, he comes and he offers it to us just as surely as he offered the apple, if that's what it was, to Eve. But it doesn't end there. We sin when we're drawn away by our own lust and desires and enticed. And when this lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. There isn't any birth control for it, folks. Submitting to lust always leads to sin. The way of the flesh always results in evil, just as surely as the way of the Spirit of God always results in good. Sin never adds quality to our lives. No, that's not to deny that there are temporary pleasures in sin. It's not to suggest that you can't, quote, have a good time, close quote, in following some of the ways of the world. But it is to say that when we sin, we are always losers and never gainers in relationship to those things that are eternal in nature. And then the fourth step is that this sin, when it's full grown, leads to death. Paul said it very simply, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. There isn't any other result that can come from. But let us return to the thought that that's not what God wants for you. And that's not what God wants for me. As a matter of fact, God's invitation to you and to me is to overcome temptation. And the key verse, as far as this thought is concerned in the passage, is verse 12. And I want you to look at it with me. Blessed is the man who endures trial. For when he has stood the test, when he's been approved, some translations render, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Listen to it again. Blessed is the man who endures trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. You recognize that term, blessed? Has the ring of the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Happy is the word. Many translations so render it. Happy is the man who has stood the test, who has endured the trial. To tie in the Beatitudes, he may be poor, he may be meek, he may be hungry, he may be persecuted, but thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is happy. He is the person who finds complete fulfillment in God. He is the person who finds his complete happiness in God. And that appears to be a contradiction to so many people. Who's happy in this world? Oh, those people are happy who, at least from a worldly perspective, are rich. Those who are secure in the things of this world, those are the people who are happy. But listen to it tonight, the Bible doesn't talk about those people as being happy. Doesn't say they can't be. It doesn't exclude them from the group. But when you look at things from the perspective of God, it says, happy is the man who has endured the trial. And if you want a supreme example of that truth, you turn back to the book of Job and you read it. There you find a man who was called upon to endure trials beyond many of those, perhaps all of those that you and I are called upon to bear. But at the same time that God permitted Job to be tempted, He also enabled him to be the victor and to endure and to win. Why? Because Job trusted God and he committed his way to it. That's not to say that Job didn't raise some questions with God. He had some pretty good debates with him. And when Job came to God and said, God, what are you doing to me? And almost as it were rose up in God's face, God didn't say to Job, now listen here, you little insolent upstart. I'm God. You don't talk to me like that. God listened patiently and lovingly. And then in a very kind, indirect way, He pointed out to Job who he was and what he had done. And what was available for Job if he would just commit and continue to commit his way to Him. And Job overcame, and Job 42 and verse 12 tells us that the latter end was more than the beginning. And it lists all of the sheep, the oxen, the cattle, the sons and the daughters that Job got. Oh, well now, wait a minute. That doesn't say very much to me. My yard's not big enough for many sheep or oxen to begin with. My house's not big enough for all those kids. And if it were big enough, I'm too old to raise them. I'll take the grandkids. I can send home. That's not the point. The point, good people, is that if we endure the trial, God will bless us and give us what we need. And I'm not suggesting to you tonight that God will give you all of the physical and earthly things you need. But listen to it. Get your Bibles again and let's read the passage. Blessed is the man who endures trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive. That's the promise of God tonight. What are you going to get? He will receive the crown of life. It's not an earthly race. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25 talked about those that ran the earthly race, and he said, they all run to win, but only one gets the crown. Just one. No crown for second place. God doesn't treat His children like that. Blessed is the man. Some translations render, blessed is anyone. We must understand it. That's what God is saying to him. Blessed are all of His people who run the race, who stand the test. For when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life. And that crown is not an emblem of royalty tonight. It is an emblem of the highest joy, gladness, glory, and immortality. And the phrase suggests the fullness of that which God has to give to those who love Him and who will commit their way to Him and be faithful unto Him. When all is over, as far as we know, James was writing probably the first of the New Testament books. And he says, you go out, Christians, you're looking at persecution, you're looking at problems, you're looking at temptations. You endure. And you'll get the crown of life. If this was written around 50 AD, years passed. And finally, the beloved John was out on the Isle of Patmos. Probably discouraged, I would have been. And the Lord came to him and said to him, John, come here, I want to show you something. And out of that experience, we get the beautiful book of Revelation. But in showing him something, he said, John, I want you to tell my people the message hadn't changed. And so in Revelation 2 and verse 10, we read these words, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Good children of God, the message still hasn't changed. It's still the same. And so is the promise. Be faithful unto death. And you'll wear the victor's crown. What a wonderful promise that is. Is it your promise tonight? Is it your hope? Through Jesus Christ, is it your assurance? If not, wouldn't you come to Him while we stand and while we sing?